interesting that Bobby mentions how she was saved through a Pentecostal church. And, of course, I was saved through a lady who was a Pentecostal, who witnessed to me faithfully. And, Brian was saved in Norman Methodism, and other people have been saved elsewhere. The thing is, aren't you glad that no church has a monopoly on the gospel? That the gospel gets, it's much bigger than churches. Much bigger than churches, much greater. And, the Lord uses everyone that proclaims his name and proclaims the gospel to bring some to salvation. And Paul, he said this, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And so we're very glad for those who preach the gospel in faithfulness and truth, wherever they may be. Some people get the idea that being a Christian is about joining a church. You know, if that were the case, then you'd have a particular church that had a monopoly on Christ. But that's not the case. It's not about joining a church. It's about believing on Christ. It's about trusting him and knowing him as your Savior. Now, we want to begin our reading this evening in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for the glorious truth of the gospel. We thank you tonight, Father, that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether they be Jewish or whether they be Gentile. And Father, we thank you for that day when we, each one, put our own heart and trust in the Savior and found in him everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. Father, we pray tonight that as we open your book, that your Spirit would open our hearts, that he would indeed speak to us and deal with us wherever we are at in life's journey. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would be convinced of the things of which Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. We pray, Father, tonight that you would help me. Help me not to say anything foolish. Help me not to overstep the mark with my lips. Lord, I'm reminded that in the multitude of words, there wants not sin. And Lord, I don't want to sin tonight in this pulpit. So I pray, Lord, you would help me to put a guard upon my words. But help me to say exactly that which you'd have me to say. Help me to present Christ as you would have him to be presented. And I pray, Lord, that when we get to the end of this meeting tonight, each one will agree it was good for me to have been in the house of the Lord. Bless us, we pray tonight. We pray that someone might even find the Savior this very evening and come to know him as their own. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I became a Christian, I had really no idea what I had. And you say, well, what do you mean? You became a Christian, you had no idea what you had. Well, all I knew was I was lost. I was in sin. I was deserving of God's judgment. I was heading toward hell. But Jesus came and he died for me. And he paid the debt of my sin that I might go free. Now, that was the sum and substance of all that I understood when I became a Christian. That was it. And with as little knowledge as that, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and my life was changed forever. You know, I was really glad for what the Lord had done in my life, but I had no idea. Now, here's the thing. I had no idea as to the extent of all that he had done for me. You know, as we've worked our way through this book, and maybe JJ can put up the screen for me. As we worked our way through this book, we have found numerous ways in which God has blessed ministers. In which God has blessed and ministers in our lives. And there are ways that are far beyond anything that you and I could really understand or imagine when we first trusted Him. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. He's made us holy and without blame. He's redeemed us through His blood. He has forgiven all our sins, sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, enlightened the eyes of our understanding, given us hope, brought us life, showed us mercy, given us grace, raised us up to sit in heavenly places, made us His workmanship, brought us near to Him, made us fellow citizens, dwelt in us as His temple, and made us the fellow heirs with Christ. And above everything else, I am loved. Now, when you got saved, when you became a Christian, did you understand all that? Huh? Did anybody have all that down? You had all that nailed down. You say, well, I figured it all out the first day. No, you didn't. You came in the church as green as could be, didn't you? You came in not realizing half, even a quarter, even a tenth of what the Lord has done for you. And by the way, that's just not even, you know, that's even scratching the surface of what He's done for us. So when I say I'm saved, I'm saying all of this, that I'm blessed, that I'm made holy, that I'm redeemed, that I'm forgiven, that I'm saved, that I'm enlightened, that I'm hopeful, that I'm alive, that I have mercy and grace, that I've been brought near, that I'm a fellow citizen and a fellow heir, and I'm God's workmanship, and He lives in me as His temple. I say all of that. When I use this simple term, I am saved. When I use that phrase, I am saved. That's what I mean. That's what God has done for you and I who trusted Christ as Savior. Now, Paul is thinking over some of these things, and all of these are in the book of Ephesians. We've touched on every one of these subjects as we've gone through. And as he thinks upon all that the Lord has done for the believer, he bursts into a doxology, into a prayer of praise. And he offers up this prayer, first of all, for the church at Ephesus to whom he's writing, but ultimately to the whole church. Notice he speaks there, the whole church of whom the whole, and I love this, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You see, here's the thing. When you become a Christian, you become part of a great family. And not just an earthly family, a heavenly family also. We have relations in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? We've got relations on earth, brothers and sisters here on earth, but we've got brothers and sisters also, even now in the heavens, who are experiencing the bliss and blessedness of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. And Paul highlights that. And I'm glad he didn't forget those who were in heaven and focused only upon those who were on earth as part of the church. And he prays for believers. He prays that the Lord would grant you, in verse 16, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened by His might, with might by His Spirit in the inner man. You know, it's a great shame. So many people give attention to the outer man. Have you noticed everybody now wants to have tattoos? Have you noticed there's a tattoo? You kind of missed it, can't you? There's a tattoo craze going on. Everybody wants tattoos. You know, I think that's an interesting thing. You know, whenever I was a kid, your mate used to say to you in school, do you mind if I draw a moustache on you? You know, when you're sitting to be bored, your friends say, can I draw a moustache on you? And you say, of course you can. No, you never. You said, get away. Now people go into shops and people pay to have moustaches drawn on them. I don't understand. But there you go. But people are concerned about the outer man. How do I look outside? We've got all kinds of fancy hairdos. You know, I've got ladies with green hair now and red hair and purple hair and all kinds of, some people have different shades of hair. Some people have rainbow hair. Some people have no hair. Some people have mohair. Some people have Mohicans. Some people, you know, I was looking at that. I was watching a little bit of football this afternoon and I saw some of the footballers had a cut in their hair. They've got this, it's like the barber made a mistake. You know, it's like he had the razor and went like that. And he put his, you know, there was a time when a barber did that, you'd have got your money back. You'd say, look at this here. What? But now they go and say, I want this. I want you to make a mistake. I want you to make a stripe in the middle of my head. People are concerned about the outer man. How I look, how I appear. You know, we feed ourselves and we feed ourselves handsomely. We exercise ourselves. And I just commented to Hazel, you know, I see more ladies out now running. Whenever I was a young fella, it used to be all men that was out running. Now it's ladies. Ladies are always running. They're tramping the streets there, beating it along, you know, and, you know, trying to keep fit and stay on top of things. And, you know, we exercise ourselves. We cleanse ourselves. You know, you go into any chemist, you go into Boots or even into the Tesco, and you look there at the row that deals with soaps and that kind of shampoos and gels, and you know we've got all kinds of stuff that you know people never had before. You know whenever I was growing up, your father got shaved and that was it. Now you got all these gels, you got moisturizers, you got this, you got that, all this stuff to put on after these aftershave balm mark you like you would be in great pain. After you've shaved and you need this soothing balm for your poor baby face. What is wrong with us? You know, I must admit, I'm very old school here. You know, I look at a lot of stuff and I think, oh, for goodness sake, man up. Have a shave and take the sting and go away. You know, get out there, be a man, you know. You don't need a balm. What are you, a baby? But, you know, we have all these cosmetics and what have you. And we're concerned about the outer man. But here Paul talks about the inner man. And the inner person is just as important as the outer person. The inside is as important as the outside. And we all understand the importance of strength in our outer physical body. But here Paul talks about strength in the inner man. He says, you know, that we need to focus on that strength. How many there are who are very strong on the outside and the outer man, but very weak in the inner man? No character, no backbone, no real stand for anything that's true. And Paul prays about who and what we are on the inside, more than what we are on the outside. And he's concerned about our residence. Notice he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You know, in the previous chapter, he spoke about how we are the temple of God, the residence of God, the place which God inhabits and indwells. And here again, he comes back to this theme and he says, as the temple of God, I'm praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And it's very interesting. The Greek language uses two words for dwell. The first word means to dwell temporarily, like you do when you have a holiday let or you get a cottage or you go to a caravan for 2 weeks and you head off down to Cornwall or someplace and you're in that holiday let and you know that it's not yours and you know you're not going to live there very long and even if everything isn't perfect, you know, even if the heating isn't quite right or the view isn't as nice as you thought, you know that you've only got to endure it for a few days and you go home. Many years ago, Hales and I took a holiday, worst holiday of our lives. Well, probably the second worst. We had one was probably worse, but this one was a dinger. This one was a brutal holiday. My car was stolen the day I was supposed to leave go on holiday. I filled it up with petrol, so as the thieves had plenty of distance to go. So you know, before they had to fill up again. That's the kind of pastor I am. You know, if you're going to steal my car, I'll fill my car for petrol for you with petrol the night before. Anyway, I filled the car to the brim with petrol. And I thought to myself, I'll put the luggage in the car and we'll be ready to go first thing in the morning. And then I thought, no, I'll just do that in the morning. So I left the luggage in the hallway, ready to load up into the car first thing next morning. And I got up next morning, Hazel's getting the kids ready to leave. And so I'm sitting there having my breakfast, looking out the window, and I'm thinking, there's something strange. I can't quite put my finger on it. Something's different out there. You know, and I get my suitcases and I go up. I notice my car's gone. That was different. My car was gone. I'm like, my car's been stolen. So I go in and I call the police, as you do. And the police come out, and this very nice police officer comes out, and he says, hello, Mr. Murray. He says, I'm PC so-and-so from such and such a station. He says, you've reported your car missing. I said, yes, it's been stolen. He says, is it a blue Montego? I says, yes, it is. He says, does it have a sunroof? I said, yes, it does. Ah, he says, we found it. Great, I thought. Yes, he says, it's burned out down in the park. So that was the start to that holiday. Anyway, we got to this holiday. We had no transport. We had Hazel's mom and one of our church deacons ran us down. Actually, I think it was my brother, ran us down to the caravan park. We were staying with our kids. And we were 2 miles outside of town. And here we were, you know, I think there was all four of us, or all four kids were there. There were 6 of us in this caravan, outside of town, 2 miles, and we're having to trundle in and out every day. And it was raining, because it was a British holiday, and it's supposed to rain. So it's raining, and it's raining all the way in. And we're like, oh, this is... And all the way out again. And the poor kids, you know, they're only little ones, and their legs are tired, and they're moaning, and they're groaning. I'll tell you how bad it was. A man went past on a motorized wheelchair, and our Rachel looked across and said to Claire, look at him, isn't he dead lucky? That's how bad the holiday was. That's how bad it was. Even disabled people seem to be having a better time than us. We got to the end of this holiday. You know, you're thinking, well, you know, Hazel, we had it up to here. And we said, you know what, we'll just go home early. We'll just go home early. So we phoned Hazel's mom and we said, listen, we're not going to stay to the end of the week. We're just going to come home on Thursday or whatever day it is. Would you come back down and pick us up? And so we phoned her up, and we were expecting my brother to come back down with her. And instead of my brother coming, she arrives with a deacon from church. And the deacon comes in, and he says, and I'll never forget these immortal words. He said, and I quote, well, the church has had a meeting, and we've thought to ourselves that you really need this holiday. And you must be coming home because you've run out of money. So we've taken an offering, and we want you to have this money, and you can stay another week. You know, I've never been so sorry to receive money in my entire life. You know, Hazel and I tried to look pleased, but on the outside, but on the inside, we were crying. We were absolutely crying. We wanted to leave that place. And we stayed just to put a shine on it. We stayed another few days. But the thing is, it was a temporary stay. We can laugh about it now. We went in, we stayed, and we were gone. But the second word that Paul uses, and the Greek language uses to dwell, means to dwell permanently. And that's a different matter, isn't it? You see, the Lord Jesus didn't come in just to come and go. He didn't come into my heart just to, you know, say hello and say goodbye. He doesn't come in just passing through. He's not coming in transition. He's coming in to stay. And that's the idea of the word dwell. He's coming to stay. He's making my heart his permanent residence. And when he makes my heart his permanent residence, I am strengthened on the inside. And not, it's not just about how I look on the outside, or how I dress myself, or how I appear, or how I exercise. Now it's about the inner me, the character, the real me, the person inside of me has been changed because Jesus has come in to stay. So he's concerned about our residence. And he's saying to us, Christ wants permanent residence in your life. And he talks about our roots. He says that you being rooted and grounded in love. You see, he wants to get a hold, wants us to get a hold on the measure of God's love for us. He wants us to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. A couple of summers ago, on my Facebook page, I held a referendum of sorts. There was this great bush in my back garden, which I loved. Some of you will remember this. I had this bush, and Hazel said to me, cut that bush down. She says, I hate that bush. I said, no, Hazel, that is a lovely bush. I said, because every springtime, it looks like a tennis ball. It went the color of a tennis ball. It was like one of those, you know, yellowy, kind of, and it looked like a big giant tennis ball. I thought it did anyway. And he said, no, I want you to cut it down. I said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll put it to a vote. I'll put it on Facebook, and I'll ask people, should I cut it down or should it remain? And so that's what so I put it up. You probably remember it. Do you remember this? And people commented on my bush. And some people said, it's horrendous, cut it down. Some people said, no, it's a lovely bush, keep it up. I think the lovely bush people want it. But last summer, because I'm a good husband, I cut that bush down. Now we have a big brown spot where the bush used to be, which is very fetching. But nevertheless, I cut this bush down. And I went out the other day in my garden, because, you know, springtime, you're starting to clean up again. And I noticed it's springing back. The bush is coming back. Do you know why? Because it's rooted and grounded. You can't kill it off unless you dig the roots out. And Hazel, I'm not digging the roots out. But unless you dig the roots out, it's going to keep coming back. And Paul says, I want you to be rooted in the love of Christ. He says, I want his love to keep coming up and showing through you that I am resident in your heart. So he's praying for. And he says, I want you to get the measure of God's love for you. And notice he gives us the dimensions of God's love. He says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, to understand with all the saints, all those who are Christians, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, here's the thing that amazes me. It amazes me not only that God ever loved me at all, but that he continues to love me every single day, and that his love for me is far deeper than I could ever have realized. You see, Paul wants us as Christians to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. Do you want to know how much you're loved by God? It's right there in verses 18 and 19. He says he wants us to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. You know what those are? Those are dimensions. He's referencing dimensions. When I was a draftsman, I would often go out onto building sites and take dimensions, heights and widths and depths. And Paul says, I want to measure the love of God for you. I want you to think about the measurements of his love. And he's trying to lead us into the measurement of God's love for us. And right off, there's something unusual. Because if you notice there, he gives us four dimensions. When normally, you only give three dimensions. If you're measuring something, a table, a carpet, or whatever, you measure it by length, width, and height. Depth. But Paul doesn't just talk about height and depth and length. He talks about breadth. Breadth and length and depth and height. He gives four dimensions. He adds height, which is an elevation. And I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said in this respect. He said, to a great many religious people, the love of Jesus is not a solid, substantial thing at all. It's a beautiful fiction, a sentimental belief, a formal theory. But to Paul, it was a real and substantial, measurable fact. He had considered it this way and that way and the other way, and it was evidently real to him, whatever it might be to others. You see, I love it that Paul gives us the dimensions in 4D. Do you ever go to the cinema and watch 3D? We did that in Israel, didn't we? Oh, that was fun. You want to hear those ladies scream in Israel. You know, we were watching this 3D movie, and there was things coming out at you, throwing things at you, and I even had a little mouse come out and nibble your heels. You want to hear the squeals of those ladies watching this movie in 3D. The thing is, you go to 3D cinema, you put your special glasses on, and suddenly what was 2D becomes 3D. It has depth. Everybody understands 3D. And now Paul says, no, not just 3D. God just doesn't love you in 3D. He loves you in 4D. Say, how's 4D? How's that work? Let me explain to you how 4D works. You know, in 3D, if we're sitting in 3D and I roll a dice, we're playing a game and I roll a dice, you can see three faces on the dice, right? At any one time, you can only see three faces. You can't see more than three. You can only ever, from your perspective, only ever see three faces on the dice. That's 3D. But if I could see the dice in 4D, you know what I'd see? I'd see six faces. Because here's what happens in 4D. Not that you see four things, but here's what happens in 4D. You add the dimension of time. Because in 3D, you're fixed by time. You can only look in one way at a time. But in 4D, time becomes another dimension, and you can observe the whole thing all at once. And that's the nature of God. God lives outside of time. He's not inhibited by time. He inhabits eternity. And here's what I want you to understand. When Paul gives us the measure of God's love in 4D, he's telling us that God's love for us is all-encompassing. It takes in the whole person. It takes in everything about us. His love envelopes us, and He loves us, all of us, and all of me, all this at the same time, all at once. In fact, I'm completely immersed in His love. That's 4D love. You know, it's like the little children's chorus we sing in church sometimes. Wide, wide is the ocean, high is the heaven above. Deep, deep is the deepest sea is my Savior's love. I, though so unworthy, still am a child of His care. For His word teaches me and His love reaches me. Where? Everywhere. 4D. Not 3D, 4D. It's all encompassing. God's love for you knows no limit. Look at the devotion of His love. He talks there about the width of it and the length of it and the depth of it and the height of it. You see, it has width. You see, when I doubt His power to forgive, when I begin to question that God can actually forgive my sin, here's what I'm doing. I'm narrowing the width of God's love. I'm saying God's love is not broad enough to take me in. It's not true, you know. God's love can take you in. We looked this morning at King Manasseh, a wicked king. God's love took him in. God's love can take you in. His love is as wide as the ocean, wider than the ocean. It's as wide as the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, He loved the whole world and loves the whole world yet. It has length. You see, that's what Paul says. He talks about the breadth of it and the length of it. And when you consider the length of God's love, you have to ask yourself this. When did the love of God for me begin? Did it begin the day you were born? No. God loved you before you were born. God loved you in eternity past. You want to know the length of God's love for you? It's eternal. God loved you before time began. God loved you before you breathed your first breath. God loved you before you looked up in your mother's eyes and said, Mama, and surprised her and delighted her. God loved you already. You say, well, God didn't know where. No, He knew. He knew where you were going. He knew. He loved you anyway. You say, well, how long will God's love continue? Well, Jeremiah tells us exactly how long God's love will tell us. And this, in the midst of that passage in which he speaks of the New Testament, the New Covenant, he says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Not only did He love us from eternity past, but His love continues into eternity future. His love for me is a forever love. You see, here's what I want you to see. The truth is that you cannot measure God's love any more than you can measure eternity. Eternity has no beginning. Eternity has no end. God loves you without beginning or end. Isn't that wonderful? He loves you without beginning or end. It has depth. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. God's love has depth. It has width. It has length. It has depth. Romans chapter 8. And I want you to listen to this beautiful passage as Paul eloquently describes the love of God for us. And the love of Christ for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, trials, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You talk about depth of love. You know, back in the day when I was a teenage boy, the big show of the day was Saturday Night Fever, and all the Bee Gees songs were on the go, and they sang, "How Deep Is Your Love?" Well, you know what I discovered? For some people, it's not that deep. Some people will love you for a while, and then they'll say this, "I don't love you anymore." And they're gone. But you know what? God is never going to say to you, "I don't love you anymore." He'll never say that. You'll never hear those words from the lips of Jesus. You'll never hear those words from the mouth of God. His love is everlasting. His love has depth. You know, God's love for you is deeper than the ocean, and it has height. It elevates me. It lifts me up. When I am down, his love lifts me up. Listen, when my face is in the dust and I think of him, his love lifts me up. You say, well, how high does God's love lift you? I'll tell you how high it lifts us. In verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, and he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How high is God's love? It's so high that he lifts me by it into the heavens, into his very presence, right before his very throne. Wide, wide is the ocean, high is the heavens above. Deep, deep is the deepest sea is my Savior's love. You know what? If you can get a hold of that, if you can even begin to contemplate that, here's what you'll realize. It's actually beyond your comprehension. That's what you'll realize. Now, here's one of those little scriptural enigmas. Paul begins by saying, in verse 18, I want you to comprehend something. I want you to understand something. What is it you want us to understand, Paul? I want you to understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God's love. And then in the next verse, he says, and when you understand that, you'll realize it passes knowledge, that it's incomprehensible. He says, I want you to comprehend something that's incomprehensible. I want you to understand something that is actually not understandable. That's one of the little enigmas, little puzzles of Scripture. That's God's love for you. Can we really comprehend the width and the length and the depth and the height of God's love? To come to any understanding of the dimensions of God's love, here's the only way you can do it, is you've got to come to the cross. And when you come to the cross and you see Jesus dying for you, you realize that the cross points in four ways, essentially in every direction. North, south, east, and west, if you like. God's love is wide enough to include every person, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, young or old, rich or poor. It doesn't matter where you've come from, black or white, labor or conservative. It doesn't matter how you vote. It doesn't matter what economic class you fit into. It doesn't matter whether you're employed or unemployed. It doesn't matter whether you're a big businessman or you're the guy at the end of the dole queue. It makes no difference. God's love for you will take you in. God's love is long enough to last through it all eternity. You know, here's the thing. A billion years from now, I will be no more loved by God than I am at this present moment. And a billion years from now, I will be loved no less by God than I am at this present moment. That's why he says it passes knowledge. And God's love is deep enough to take in the worst of sinners. A drunken Noah. Here's Noah lying in his tent, naked, having just come off the ark. He lies there, exposed. And is violated by his own son. And God loves Noah. Here is Moses. You know, we think of Moses, we think of Charlton Heston standing there in that movie with his two tablets. No. That's the big brave Hollywood Moses. The real Moses had a temper that you couldn't live with. He was an angry man many times. But God's love took him in. Here's King David. Oh, David, now, there you're talking. David, the greatest king that Israel ever knew. Yes, he was. The man after God's own heart. Yes, he was. But also the man who committed adultery. Uh-oh. Not just committed adultery. That's bad enough. He murdered the husband of the woman with whom he committed adultery. You say, God love a fellow like that? That's what it says. God is deep enough to take him in. A godless Manasseh, as we saw this morning. A doubting Thomas. God's love is high enough to take us to heaven, and you can't get beyond that because heaven sits beyond the universe. And as Paul shares the measurements of God's love, he does so that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. I love that. You see, what you're filled with, you're controlled by. You know, if somebody's full of alcohol, well, it's not hard to tell, is it? That's what's controlling them. If somebody's full of drugs, that's what's controlling them. But you know, the Bible tells us not to be drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. Here's the thing. If you're full of joy, it shows. You ever say to somebody, what are you looking so happy about? Sometimes I see people walking down the street looking happy. Do you ever see somebody walking down the street looking? They're just looking happy. You say, I wonder what they're so happy about. It shows. If you're full of joy, it shows. If you're full of sorrow, it shows. You think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes before the king and his face is sad and the king looks at him who's not used to seeing this servant of his looking before him with a big long face, standing before him with a big long face. And he says, the king says, this is nothing but sorrow of the heart. He was full of sorrow when it showed. Full of joy, it shows. Full of peace, it shows. Full of anger, it shows. Full of envy, it shows. Full of the fullness of God and his love. Here's what happens. If you're full of the love of God, what do you think happens? It shows. It shows. It comes out. As one writer put it, to be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with the fullness of God is still greater, but to be filled with all the fullness of God utterly bewilders the sense and confounds the understanding. So Paul says, I want you to get this. I want you to comprehend this. I want you to get a hold in this, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. And once you've got a hold of it, you'll realize that you can't actually get a hold of it, that it passes knowledge, that it's beyond you, that it's far beyond your understanding. He says, and when you realize that it's far beyond your understanding that God should love you in the way that he loves you, you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. What a place for a Christian to be. Hey, listen, maybe you're not a Christian. Wouldn't it be a great thing to be filled with all the fullness of God? And then notice the determination of his love. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, in the inner man, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You say, well, what could God possibly do with someone like me? Here's what my answer is. You say it, you know, what could God do with a fellow like me? What could God do with a woman like me? Here's my answer to you. He can do with you exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you ask or think. Let that sink in. God can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all. You say, well, see, here's the thing. I'm 17 years of age. Here's what I do. I'm just a young fella. And I say, Lord, I know I've sinned, and I believe Jesus died for me, and he took my punishment on the cross, and Lord, I want to ask you to forgive me and take him as my Savior. Do you think at that point in my life I said, Lord, here's what I love. I really want to be blessed. I want to be made holy. I want to be redeemed. I want to be forgiven. I want to be saved by the Holy Spirit. I want to be enlightened. I want to be filled with hope. I want to be alive. I want to know your mercy. I want to know your grace. I want to be brought in here to you. Oh God, I want to be part of your temple. I want to be a fellow heir with Jesus. I want to be a fellow citizen with you. Do you think I prayed all that? No. None of that. None of that. None of it at all. What a ridiculous prayer. You know, if a new convert was to pray a prayer like that, I'd be looking at him like, where'd he come from? Where'd he get all that from? And when I became a Christian, I had no idea. As to the, I just said, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. I had no idea that he would do exceedingly abundantly above all that I'd asked or ever thought of. You know, I'm so glad about what the Lord has done in my life. I was just happy to be a Christian. I was just happy to be saved. I was just happy to belong to him. I was just content at that. But God had other plans, and he determined that he would bless me with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And as I look over my life now, many years on, and I look back down the pathway of my life, I can see that the Lord did exceedingly abundantly above all that I asked or thought in that moment when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And that's what he did for you. You know what? Some people think, oh, the Christian life, that's boring. I mean, if you're a Christian, you might as well just go ahead and shoot yourself. Life is over for you. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? Listen, the Christian life, boring. Christ is boring. The God of heaven who does is boring. He does all this stuff for me and he's boring. What is wrong with you? There must be air getting in. Listen, the Christian life is the most exciting, fulfilled, satisfying life that anybody could ever live, period. It's the best. And I don't apologize for saying that, because I've seen the other side. And I can tell you the other side stinks. All people are out in the world, we're having fun. I remember coming out of church, my first church one time, a fellow was standing against the wall. Standing against the pillar, being sick, having been out drinking all night. His girlfriend standing there crying, all her mascaras running down her face. Oh, come on, come on. And I rolled in the window and I said, good night, was it? That wasn't a good night. It wasn't a good night now. It might have been a good night 5 or 6 hours before, but it wasn't a good night now. You see, here's the thing. All the devil's apples have worms. Bible says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. There's no bitter aftertaste. There's no hangover. You can have the fullness of God, all of the fullness of God. You can have the joy of the Spirit. You can have the love of Christ. You can have purpose and worth and hope and blessedness and holiness and redemption and forgiveness and sealing and enlightenment and be alive for the first time in your life. Say, how do I get that? How do I get that? Here's how you get it. You come as a sinner to Jesus. That's it. Bobby, how long did you say you were a Christian? 40 some years? See, she made it. It's been a misery, hasn't it? No. 40 years of misery this lady has had. I've been a Christian 38. Brian, how long have you been a Christian? 57 sad, miserable years he's been coming here. No. He's been coming 57 years because he loves the Lord. Bobby's going on with the Lord 40 years because he knows the Lord. You know, I've been going on with as a Christian 38 years because of what I found in Jesus. And what I'm telling you tonight is this. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you say, well, I don't know what he has for me. I have this niggling doubt that if I somehow become a Christian, my life is over. You know, I'm gonna be buying a pup. I'm gonna be getting a lemon. I'm gonna be doing something that's not gonna make me happy. Listen, When you invite Christ into your heart, understanding you're a sinner, realizing you're going to be judged by God, believing that Jesus died for you and was buried and rose again, when you invite him into your heart and ask him to be your Savior, he is going to do for you above, exceeding, above, abundantly above all that you ever asked or thought. In 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 25 years, 56 years down the lane, you're going to look back at that day and you're going to say, you know what? That was the greatest decision I ever took. And you can make that decision tonight. Let's pray.